Baptist Church Manila. Let's start our first service and let's get our hymns and turn to hymn number 370. Let's sing the song, Throw Out the Lifeline. This is a bit faster than our hearing is what to sing during soul winning. So this is a faster. Throw out the lifeline across the dark way. Ready on the first, ready? Hymn number 370. Everybody on the first, we're going to sing the first and last stanza. For each song, we're going to sing first and last stanza. Ready on the first, ready, sing.
Throw out the lifeline across the dark way. There is a brother whom someone should save. Somebody's brother, all good and will bear. To throw out the lifeline, he's there to share. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone has saved me.
Let's turn to hymn number 210. Hymn number 210. Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Taking away my burden.
right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, and take out your bulletin here today. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are here. And we do have a lot of activities today. I'll talk about that as we go on during the announcements here. Our verse of the week is Acts 21, verse 9. The Bible reads, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." And that's a great verse there. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, as well as the ladies' comfort room. The men's comfort room is up here in front. Remember, no eating during the service. Maintain a professional atmosphere and keep the children from running and making noise during the church service. The next page, our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m., and we have a lot we're trying to get done today, so we're planning to get done pretty early with the sermon. So everyone likes a short sermon, right? 40 minutes, right? Everyone likes a short sermon, right? So we should get done. So basically, you know, we're still going to just do like a small break between the first and second service, maybe a 15-minute break. We're going to be having the choir perform for the second service only here today. But we'll get done early with the first and second service. We'll have shortened soul winning so we can have activities both for the men and women here later today. Wednesday evening Bible study is at 7 p.m. Soul winning times listed 4 p.m. on Wednesdays. Saturdays from 10 to 12 at Quezon Memorial Circle, and lunch provided by church, and also 2 to 4. Of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon, but as I said, it's going to be earlier than normal. We have salvations listed there and baptisms, and also birthdays and anniversaries. The next page, we have our Bible memorization challenge. Let's just jump into the upcoming activities today, though. So basically, after the soul winning, you know, the ladies are going to have their tea party here, and I think the food's arriving at 2 p.m., and my wife has games organized and things like that. And for the men, we're planning to go to the Santa Lucia Mall to go bowling, okay? And so I'm excited. I enjoy bowling. You know, I think most guys probably enjoy. If you've never done it, it's a lot of fun. And so you're welcome to bring your kids. My son, Zeph, is excited. Yesterday in Pampanga, we went golfing. That was a lot of fun, right? But today we're going to be going bowling here for the men. And so let's see. Current and upcoming series, we are in a break from Daniel until next week. We are in the Song of Solomon. Then on the back, there is a place for notes for the two sermons here today. And the first sermon is kind of the official Father's Day sermon. But obviously, preaching Song of Solomon, it's all about marriage and things like that. So there's actually more practical points in the second sermon than the first sermon in terms of being a father. And we will give you a gift during the second service during announcements. But that's it for announcements here. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Amen. For our next song, let's turn to hymn number 211. Again, we're going to sing the first and the last stanza. I'm happy today, on first ready, sing. I'm happy today, and the sun shines bright, the clouds have been pulled away. Whosoever will stay, whosoever truly meaneth me, truly meaneth me, oh, truly meaneth me. Whosoever truly meaneth me, whosoever meaneth me, on last. Oh, what wonderful, oh, what grace divine.
Amen. For a scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. And as our custom, we will be reading the entire chapter, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, please say amen if you're there. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And a saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set of false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the custom which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Blessed the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless, Lord, this day. Bless the preacher and the preaching of your word, Lord, today. And I pray, Lord, that you would also bless our fellowship and our soul winning later on for our Father's Day this day. We love you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we are in Acts chapter 6. And as I said, this is our official Father's Day sermon. And this is going to be a bit of a unique sermon compared to other ones that I preach for a few reasons. Number one, it's going to be short. Okay, I promise you that. We're going to get done by 11 with this service because we got a lot of activities here today. So we're shortening the sermon a little bit. And the other thing is there's only one point to this sermon. I'm going to give you the point at the very end of the sermon. Usually I try to give like 3 or 4 point sermons, try to make an alliterated outline, things like that. It's a good takeaway. But in this sermon, just I was trying to do that. It just fits better to have one point. And so what the name of the sermon is Paul the Apostle versus Philip the Evangelist. Paul the Apostle versus Philip the Evangelist. Now, if you remember for Mother's Day, I had a sermon where I compared two different people in the Word of God. I compared Rizpah and I compared Michael. And in that sermon, what the Bible shows us is one of them serves as a good example of a mom. Another one serves as a bad example. Now, in this sermon, both Paul and Philip are good. This is not saying verses as in one is David and one's Goliath. One's good, one's bad. But these two people are linked together in Scripture, and we're meant to make a comparison, okay? So first, let's see in Acts chapter 6, starting at verse number 1. Acts 6, verse 1. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So what's taking place is in the early church, they're basically skyrocketing in growth. And look, if your church goes from like 50 to 1,000 to like 5,000, you know, you're going to need more workers to get things done. There's just a lot of organizational things. Things are going to be very difficult. You know, when our church started, we were a pretty small church. And there's actually 3 different guys who came to me when our church was first starting, and they said, "We want to be full-time workers for the church." Now, all 3 of them have been kicked out of the church over the last couple years. But let me just say this. I was just like sort of dumbfounded, like a full-time worker. It's like we had services with less than 30 people. Why would there be like a full-time worker when we're just starting? We don't have any ministries. We're just having service and going soul winning. I mean, there wasn't really the need for it, right? But as a church grows, obviously those things can change, okay? And in the book of Acts, their growth is not like ours where it doubles in 3 years. It doubles in like 3 months, right? So 2 times 2 times 2 after 1 year, it's like 16 times as big. So basically they're skyrocketing in growth. And what's taking place is there's just basic maintenance that is not getting done as a result of that. Then it says in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So what they're saying is this work does need to get done, but since we're preaching the Word of God, we need to spend time studying the Bible and reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible. Look, we all need to read the Bible and study and memorize it, but I think we could agree it's probably more important for me to do that than anybody else in this room because I'm teaching the Word of God several times every week. And so if I'm teaching you out of the Song of Solomon, I better make sure I study it, right? I better make sure I know what I'm saying. I better make sure I study and spend hours preparing those sermons. And so that's what's taking place here. They're saying this stuff needs to get done, but the quality of our spiritual work is going to suffer if we just devote ourselves to this basic maintenance. So they said, let us hire some people. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So there are seven men that are being chosen here, which most people say are early deacons of the church, which I would agree toward that statement. But of these seven people that are listed, honestly, you know what? We don't know much information about most of them. There's no information in the Bible about Prochorus, or Nicanor, or Timon, or Parmenas. The only thing we know about Nicholas is he's from Antioch. Now, history will tell us information about these people, but is that true? We really don't know. Right? The Bible is completely silent on these last five that are mentioned, but the first two are actually mentioned in Scripture. Stephen is a very well-known character, and Philip is also a character that pops up in Scripture. Okay? Now, I do believe Stephen's mentioned first because he's kind of the first choice. And obviously, when you see him taking off in his Christianity, he does great works for God. And then Philip is mentioned second. Okay? Verse number 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So these people actually had the ability to do miracles. They had the hands laid on them. This is not something that we would do today, but we see that they're able to do this here. And basically, Stephen takes off in his Christianity. He's full of faith and power. Now go to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. So when we're comparing Paul and Philip, well, the first person we see pop up in Scripture is Philip, right? He pops up in Acts 6, but there's not much information. Acts 7, verse 57. This is the famous chapter where Stephen is stoned to death for preaching the Word of God. Notice what it says in verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon them with one accord. When it says they stopped their ears, they're basically like, we don't want to hear what you say, right? They're so mad at the Word of God, like they're literally afraid of the words of God. Just imagine people that just hate the Word of God, wicked reprobates, and they literally just don't want to hear what we have to say. They're just mad about it, right? Then it says in verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So in verse 58, we see that there's this man named Saul who's sort of presiding over this event. Now, this is Paul the Apostle before he was saved. When he gets saved and starts serving God, he gets renamed, as do other characters in the Scripture. Okay? So the introduction of Saul, or Paul the Apostle in Acts 7, is a bad introduction, right? He's not a good guy to start off. Now, he's not a reprobate. He's doing things ignorantly in unbelief, the Scripture tells us, but he's following a false religion, and he does really bad things as a result of his false religion. Okay, go to Acts 8. So we see the introduction of Philip in Acts 6, and then Paul the Apostle in Acts 7. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Saul persecutes the believers, and the result is the word of God just spreads everywhere. It's actually a good thing. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So we see Saul, or Paul the Apostle, mentioned in these first four verses. He is an unbeliever at this point. Then in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Do you see how these two people are kind of linked in Scripture? Mentions Saul, right afterwards it mentions Philip. Okay, I don't think that it's just accidental, the timing of when these people are mentioned. I believe we're meant to make a comparison between these two characters, Paul and Philip. And so it talks about Saul in the first four verses. It jumps to Philip in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Okay, now remember, Stephen just got stoned to death. Now, to be honest, if I was like the next most prominent of those seven and like the head guy just got stoned to death, it's like, hey, does somebody else want to like kind of take charge and be kind of the leader, right? And you can see that Philip could easily get kind of nervous or scared, you know, as a result of the situation with Stephen. But Philip just kind of takes off with his Christianity as well. Verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So we see that Philip is doing great things. He's one of the seven chosen. And look, the last five chosen, to be completely honest, we don't really know for sure if they were even good people, because there's no other information about them. Those are the seven that were chosen, but we don't know much. I would presume at least most of them were probably good, but the only ones we really know are Stephen and Philip. But Philip was obviously a good choice, right? He's preaching the Word of God. The Bible highlights him. He's doing great things. And then drop down to verse 26. Verse 26. Verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." So basically, Philip is told, go and preach the word of God to this person. His reaction in verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now, can you imagine if you're sitting in a chariot, and all of a sudden you see this person from a couple hundred yards away, just like in a full-out sprint, like sprinting at your chariot, you're like, what is this guy doing, right? And Philip runs there, and he gets there. You know, you'd imagine Philip is like, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Right? I mean, maybe he's a marathon runner. Maybe he's in really good shape. I'm not really sure. But, you know, just trying to bring this story to life, I mean, he's running, and when you run, you're out of breath, right? I mean, you're going to be tired. But he runs there, and he's like, "Do you understand? Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, is an unbeliever, okay? He is reading from the book of Isaiah. What exactly was he reading in Isaiah? Well, verse 31, it says, "And he said, How can I?" Because Philip asked, "Can you understand this?" He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" So basically what this eunuch is reading is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, ask yourself a question. If somebody was unsaved, just having the Old Testament, reading the Word of God, and they were to read something on their own that could end up getting them saved, wouldn't you think a prophecy about Jesus would be like the best thing to read? I mean, literally, this is like the best thing you could possibly read to tell you about salvation. And yet, what he said is, how can I understand except some man should guide me? I mean, if it was possible to get saved without a soul winner, it would have happened here in Acts 8. This is a decent guy who's reading about the Lord. He's not reading Leviticus. And look, even Leviticus, you know, there's the offerings point to Jesus. We understand that. But I'm just saying, literally, the best passage on salvation, and yet goes straight over his head. And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And look, probably many people in this room, before you were saved, you had an interest in spiritual things. You tried to read the Word of God. You didn't understand it. Why didn't you read the Bible? Well, because you're like, well, why would you read something you don't understand? I don't read books in Mandarin Chinese. I don't understand it. You read things you understand. So even though you knew you needed to read the Bible, it's kind of like, well, what's the purpose? Because it doesn't make any sense. And the idea people have when they're unsaved is, I'm just not the sort of person, it's not my gift to understand the Bible. That's probably what you thought. I mean, I picked up the Bible a few times before I was saved, and I was like, I don't get it, okay? And the basic idea I thought was just try to do good, follow the Ten Commandments. That's what the Bible teaches. That's my whole understanding, because as an unsaved person, you just don't understand the Word of God. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he's obviously very spiritual because unsaved people don't tend to read the Bible very regularly. I mean, good luck finding Catholics out there that are reading their Bible every single day. It doesn't happen, right? But this man, as an unsaved person, is actually reading the Word of God, and yet it goes straight over his head. You say, why is that? An unsaved person cannot understand a spiritual book. They need a person who's saved with the Spirit of God inside of them to teach them the Word of God to get saved. That's why the Spirit said, run and talk to this person. Because otherwise, what's the point? He's just going to get saved on his own. I mean, is there really a point of this guy just going out on a full-out sprint to talk to someone, except he needed to for that person to get saved? And as we go soul winning later today, the people that get saved, those people were not going to get saved unless we actually talk to them. It says here in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And so, you know, the eunuch is obviously knows something about baptism. Maybe Philip brought up baptism, and I'm not really sure. Obviously, baptism has nothing to do with salvation, but he could have explained, you know, baptism takes place after salvation, after you believe. And this man asked him, you know, what's stopping me? What's hindering me? What's preventing me from being baptized, right? And here's the idea, and here's the response of Philip in verse 36, or verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in a lot of modern versions, they just remove that verse. What's stopping me from getting baptized? Hey, let's just baptize you, right? Because here's the reality, you know, and this man already got saved. We see that in Scripture. But, you know, unsaved people sometimes want to get baptized. It's like, what's stopping me from getting baptized? Well, what do you believe? Right? And I've told this story once before, but it's kind of a funny story. And, you know, when I was at Verity Baptist, you know, before people got baptized, you know, the system we had, because some people would show up, they're listening to sermons online, so I'd quickly check their salvation before they got baptized. Somebody had driven down a couple hours with his girlfriend, and they were going to get baptized. They're really excited. And, you know, and I said, oh, let me just ask you a couple basic questions, you know, about salvation, you know, double checking that they're saved. I asked him about, you know, what he thought it took to get to heaven. He said, hey, believe on Jesus. It's like, all right, amen. Let me just ask you one other question. Do you think that a person can lose their salvation? Yes. That's what he told me. He's like, you can blaspheme the Holy Ghost and lose your salvation. Now, here's the thing. That's kind of an awkward situation 10 minutes before church service when he's coming down a couple hours in order to get baptized. Because it's like, well, this guy's not getting baptized. And I tried to be as nice as possible. I said, well, actually, you know, we believe once you're saved, you're always saved. So do you mind if I just kind of talk to you privately? He's like, what are you saying? Are you not going to let me get baptized? And he's like already really mad at me. And I try to be as nice as possible. And he's just like, look, if you're not going to let me get baptized, let me know now and I'm going to leave. And I said, well, we believe that you have to believe in eternal security to be saved. I'd love to show that to you. He got mad, and he knew somebody else at the church, and he's texting them. He said, I'm the baptism gatekeeper. And he told me he was going to beat me up at the pearly gates. Okay, it's like, this guy was mad, right? But it's like, well, what's stopping me from getting baptized? Well, what do you believe, right? And look, obviously, even John the Baptist baptized unsaved people. That can happen because it's hard sometimes to fully know their testimony, or they sound saved and they're not, and things like that. But, you know, this person is saying, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And Philip is confirming that he believed all the things that he said, right? Making sure you believe it's a free gift, it's eternal life, it's only in Jesus Christ. So what does that show you? Well, that shows you that children, babies, should not get baptized. Because, you know, sometimes we get people saved and you try to talk to them about baptism and they're like, well, I already got baptized when I was a baby. It's like, well, I also had water sprinkled on my head when I was a baby as well, right? That's not baptism, though. For number one, baptism's by immersion. But the thing is, a baby cannot believe. And I think this is pretty common sense. Wouldn't you all agree that a baby going goo-goo gaga cannot understand salvation and eternal life and a gift and all these things? And it seems very basic, but if you listen to, like, Protestant defenses on infant baptism, like Martin Luther, the most famous Protestant, you know, he said, well, you know what? Prove to me that a baby cannot believe on Jesus. So basically, unless we can prove that a baby cannot believe, then therefore maybe they can believe. It's just like, you know, I'm not even going to have a conversation with someone whose logic is like way down here. It's like, of course a baby cannot believe. I mean, do you have any kids? Right? I mean, if you have kids, you can tell your children that are not yet able to feed themselves, they don't understand salvation. Okay? They're not at that point. Okay? You must believe first. Okay? Verse 38. Because here's the thing. I mean, a baby is not even condemned. You can't understand salvation until you understand the fact that you're condemned. And a baby is not condemned because they're under that age of what we would say accountability. Okay? Verse number 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So Philip runs to this man, gets him saved, baptizes him, and he just kind of heads off, right? Then in verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. So notice that phrase, till he came to Caesarea. Okay, now go to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13. I mean, I think we could all agree that Philip's a good character, right? He's the second person mentioned of the seven. He's doing great things in Acts 8. I mean, he's running to preach the gospel. He's performing miracles, it says earlier in that chapter. He's a great man of God. Now, Stephen was a great man of God. We know that. He's preaching the word of God. We know the end of Stephen. He gets stoned to death. Here's the thing, though. Philip is sort of the guy, if you're reading through the book of Acts for the first time, you're thinking, this guy's going to set the world on fire. And yet, as you read, you don't see Philip mentioned in Acts 9. You don't see him mentioned in Acts 10. You don't see him mentioned in Acts 11 or Acts 12 or Acts 13 or Acts 14. It's like, what happened to him? Right? Because when it comes to Stephen, we understand that. He got stoned to death. With Philip, he's just gone. I mean, did he backslide? Did he quit serving God? Did he get watered down? What exactly happened to him? He's just kind of gone chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Now, while he's gone, the person who kind of takes over as the main character is Paul the Apostle. Acts 9, Paul the Apostle gets saved. Everyone's pretty much scared to death of him, right? But he proves himself by preaching the word of God, and he's doing great things. Then in Acts 13, we get some really exciting stories about Paul the Apostle. Verse 44. Acts 13, verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Boy, that'd be nice if the whole city just gathered to listen to me preach. Right? I mean, I'd probably end up like Stephen also if that's the case. But, you know, it'd be a great way to go down in glory, right? Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse number 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions. So Paul and Barnabas are doing great things, getting all these people saved. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So what we're seeing in Acts 30 is Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, they get kicked out of that city. They're just completely expelled, you know, deported, whatever, banned from entering that city. Why? For preaching the word of God. And you look at that and you say, amen. Way to take a stand on the word of God. You preach the word of God, you got people saved, and you got banned because you were zealous and you were doing what was right. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now go to Acts 14. Acts 14. And look, as you're reading through the book of Acts, at this point, it's very clear who the most prominent person in Christianity is, because Paul was not one of the original ones chosen by Jesus, right? I mean, he wasn't Peter or those characters, who obviously were great characters as well and did great things. Paul kind of comes late to the party, but then all of a sudden, he's the one who just kind of takes off. And look, when you're reading through your New Testament, if you're not aware of this, half the books you're reading are written by Paul the Apostle. Right? When you're looking at all these churches that are started, Paul started a lot of churches. He did a lot of great things. He's the main character. And you got to kind of wonder, why isn't Philip there? Right? Why isn't he the one getting all these churches started? Why isn't he the one standing up for the word of God? Right? Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they stone Paul, and they think he's dead. Now, I personally believe this is the event that's referenced when Paul says he knew a man called up to the third heaven. I believe this is what's being referenced here, whether in the body or out of the body, right? Now, biblically speaking, a person is dead when the body and spirit separate. For as the body without the spirit is dead. So, for example, someone could lose their, heartbeat. They could seem dead, but then they get resuscitated back to life. They're not actually dead, though. They appear dead from our human understanding, but God's not done with that. We all deal with persecution if we're serving God. The Bible teaches that. But quite honestly, I mean, if you get stoned and you almost die, that would make a lot of us, probably just kind of throw in the towel or calm things down. And understandably so, right? I mean, we're not all Paul the Apostle, right? Probably none of us are Paul the Apostle, right? I mean, he's a great man. He does great things. And when you get this much persecution, it would be very easy just kind of throw in the towel. I mean, when Paul writes about the persecution he's gone through, it almost seems comical to me, right? I mean, he's being factual, but it almost makes me laugh. Like all the things that he mentions, it's almost too hard to believe. I mean, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten. I mean, I'm explaining, I got shot, I got burned alive, I got buried 20 days underground. I mean, it's like, it almost seems like it's going to go to that extreme. I mean, he went through a lot, right? You would think that somebody would just quit, but not Paul the Apostle. Acts 15, verse 25. Acts 15, verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. And what they say here is this. You know what? Paul and Barnabas are basically on a kamikaze mission, is essentially what they're saying. Like, they're just basically preaching the word of God until they get, like, their heads chopped off or they get stoned. I mean, they're almost at the point of death. Here's other men that have hazarded their lives. These guys would be perfect for your mission, right? We're basically just preach the word of God. Whatever happens, if I get killed, then I go down in a flame of glory or whatever. And it's just like I go down as a martyr. And they're like, these are guys that are perfect for that mission with Paul and Barnabas, because that's really the way Paul was living his life. Just preach the word of God. Get stoned, get kicked out of cities, get arrested, get beaten, and it's like, whatever happens, if I go down, if I die at a young age, so be it, right? Go to Acts 16. Acts 16. Acts 16. And look, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is not a comparison sermon to criticize either man, Paul or Philip, because we read this and praise the Lord for what Paul did. I mean, amen. You read this, it's exciting. It's motivating. Someone who's willing to suffer and let themselves die for the cause of Christ, you're like, amen. It's just like, this guy was on fire for God. Look at all the great things he did. I mean, it's very motivating, right? Acts 16, let's look at one more place with Paul here. Acts 16, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And so here's a woman who is possessed, and she's basically just following Paul as they're preaching the gospel. Now you say, why would she be saying that they're preaching the word of God? Well, look, imagine if you knock on a door later today and there's some crazy woman behind you saying, these are servants of the Most High God. Listen to what they have to say. What's that person going to do at the door? They're going to slam that door. Right? She's not helping. Right? I mean, she's just being obnoxious. These are servants of the Most High God. It's like, well, you're weird. Like, what's wrong with you? Right? She's not helping. Now, what's interesting is she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the indication is this woman actually had the ability to know of things that she shouldn't have been able to know. Hidden information. And you know what? You know, what you do find in life is that people that are possessed, devils can actually have access to information that you would not normally expect someone to have. They'd have no way of actually knowing it. And I remember an example in my personal life. I was preaching the gospel to someone. I know I've told this story maybe once or twice before, but I was preaching the gospel to this person, and this guy had a Pentecostal background, okay? And he had mentioned to me during the conversation that he used to speak in tongues. He had mentioned that during the conversation, which, you know, if you speak in tongues, then you're possessed. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? And if that offends you, well, that's just what the Bible says. A tongue is an actual language, and when you just go like this and just start randomly saying stuff and you don't remember what happened, that's not of God, my friend, okay? And this person, I'm preaching the gospel to him, and he's not understanding eternal security. I'm explaining eternal security, he's not getting it. And you know what, it was on my lunch break, you know, when I was taking a break from working for an hour, I went out for a walk, and I was talking to this person. So this is my only conversation, so I spent a little bit more time than I probably normally would, because this is really my only chance to get somebody saved. And he's not understanding eternal security, and I was giving him one more chance. So I took him to 1 John 5, where it talks about, you know, if you don't believe the record, you're calling God a liar. And it's kind of like my last chance for people to understand eternal security. And if they don't get that, it's like they're not going to get it. So, you know, I use the example that I used to always give to people. I said, well, let me give you an example of this. You know, let's say I told you I have a blue car. And I said, do you believe me? He's like, no. Now, nobody had ever told me no. Everyone always says, well, yes. You know, I'm assuming, you know, you tell me that, I believe you, right? He told me, no, I don't believe you have a blue car. I'm thinking, okay. I said, well, what are you calling me? He's like, I'm calling you a liar. I don't believe you have a blue car. I was like, okay. And I explained the passage and everything, and he didn't get eternal security. Then right at the end, you know, I just tried to end it on a good note saying, well, we'd love to have you come to church. He said, oh, and by the way, you don't have a blue car. You have a blue SUV. And I was like, because I just generically say I have a blue car. You know, I don't get technical. But he was completely right. I had a blue SUV. And it's like, how does this person know this? Right? Because I didn't know this person. Random person I've never met before. What do you see? Well, actually, devils can have access to real information. It's a pretty scary thing, right? I mean, I was pretty creeped out when he told me that. I was just like looking over my shoulder all the time, like, what in the world? How does he know that, right? And so this woman, she has access to hidden information, and people are making money off of her because she's possessed with devils. That's what's taking place. Verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace onto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. So basically, this possessed woman is no longer able to make money for them because she's no longer possessed, and they're upset. Verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So basically, they get arrested for preaching the word of God. And look, they were long-suffering with this woman, right? For many days, she's following them. It's kind of like it's not worth the trouble, but then on Monday, they're stalking you. Tuesday, Wednesday, it gets to the point where it's like, hey, we got to just do something about it. And of course, they knew the repercussions, and that's exactly what takes place. The devil comes out of her, but now they get arrested. They get beaten for the word of God, right? And go to verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, once again, this kind of event could make you get kind of down on serving God, right? You've been stoned. You've been kicked out of cities. All you're doing is preaching the word of God. Then all of a sudden, you're getting beaten. You're getting arrested. It's like, man, I'm just trying to serve God. And there's all this persecution, right? And then it says, though, in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Because, look, as I preached recently, you can always be thankful for something. At the very least, you can be thankful that you're saved. You know, as many times you get beaten, as miserable as life could be, if you're saved, you're saved. And that's a very small percentage of people. I mean, yesterday when we went soul winning, first door I knocked on, the person was saved. I was shocked. And we didn't get him saved. I was like, man, there's somebody who's actually saved here. I mean, because that's pretty shocking. I mean, he understood repentance. He understood eternal security. Is that a common thing when you go soul winning? Unless we got him saved, it's pretty uncommon. I mean, it's rare. It was exciting to me. It's like, man, I met somebody saved. That doesn't happen every day, right? And so at least you can be thankful that you're saved, because there's very few people in this world that are actually saved, right? And then it says in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. So basically, God performs a miracle to allow this earthquake to take place. The prison doors are open as a result. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, I'll be completely honest, I probably would have just left the prison and gotten out of there, right? But I'm not Paul the Apostle, right? And Paul's like, don't worry, we're all here. Then it says in verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. I mean, an earthquake just took place, and I mean, he's like, what is going on, right? Because I would presume this guy is probably a decent guy just doing his job. He probably was already kind of wondering about Christianity, and he's like, these guys don't seem like that bad of guys. They're singing praises to God. You know, they don't seem like they're evil people. They're not like doing something really wicked. They seem like they're decent guys. He's probably already wondering that. Verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, personally, I always go to Acts 16 every single time I preach the gospel. This is really my go-to passage. And what I love about it is, you know what? He says, what must I do? And the bottom line is, there are a million things that we should do. But it doesn't mean you must do that to be saved. And people sometimes say, well, you know, you got to read the Bible to be saved. Well, you should read the Bible. We're not saying you shouldn't read the Bible, but do you have to do that? Must you do that to be saved? I mean, we should be a good person. We should try to follow the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean we have to do those things to be saved, though, right? What must you do? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So look, I love this story, and I'm glad Paul the Apostle did this, because I love turning to this when I preach the gospel. And Paul just, you know, so wisely and eloquently, he mentions, and thy house, and what he's telling him is, hey, you know what? If you believe you're going to get saved, the same promises to those in your house. If they believe, they're going to get saved. And what he's trying to do is motivate that person to give him an opportunity to preach the entire household, and it works. I mean, wouldn't this be exciting if you get somebody saved at the door, and you told them, hey, you know what? The same is true for your wife and kids if they believe on Jesus, and they're like, come in and talk to all my household. Now, this does not happen that often, but it does happen sometimes. And it's very exciting when it happens, when they say, hey, can you explain this to my family? Can you explain this to my neighbor? And you know, I've seen it happen. It's very exciting. That's what's taking place in Acts 16. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway or immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So look, we have this exciting story. Paul the Apostle becomes the centerpiece of Christianity, preaching the Word of God, getting arrested, getting beaten, getting stoned, shipwrecked. All these things are taking place. But, you know, the question you have to ask yourself is, what happened to Philip? Right? You were there before Paul the Apostle. You're there in Acts 6. You're there in Acts 8. I mean, you're preaching the Word of God. What happened? Did he backslide? Is he gone? What took place? Go to Acts 21. Acts 21. Acts 21. Because if you're kind of newer at reading the Bible, you might not realize this, but Philip is actually mentioned one other time in Scripture. He's not completely gone from the Bible, but he's only mentioned one other time. Now, if you've read the Bible a lot, you probably notice this in the book of Acts, but he's kind of mentioned in passing. And if you don't stop to think about it, you're kind of wondering, you know, what happened to Philip or what's significant. But I believe the Bible gives us an indication why Paul the Apostle kind of took off in Christianity and Philip is just kind of absent from the Bible, right? Because you might think, must have gotten backslidden. Why aren't there any other stories about him? Well, notice what it says in Acts 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed. So it mentions Paul here in verse 8, Paul the Apostle, okay? And Paul is in this group. It's not just his company. He's there as well and came on to Caesarea. Now remember, Philip preached the word of God till he came to Caesarea, right? He's preaching the word of God, doing these great things, and then he comes to Caesarea. Caesarea was the home base of Philip. That's where he lived, okay? And then it says this, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Now here's the thing, the Bible's telling us this is Philip the evangelist. That's a pretty nice term, isn't it? That's not a backslidden man. That's a good term, right? Philip the evangelist, the Bible's saying this was a great man, even though he's been gone, because being gone for 13 chapters, you might think, what happened to this guy? Right? Because he's linked there at the beginning with Paul the apostle. And then here, there's no question Paul and Philip are being linked because Paul is at Philip's house. This is at Philip's house. This event is taking place. And so it says Philip the evangelist. And notice this, which was one of the seven and abode with him. You say, well, how do you know this is the same Philip? He's one of the seven. What seven? Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, Acts 8. I mean, it's clear this is the same Philip in Acts 6, Acts 8, Acts 21. He's one of the seven, and Paul and his company are abiding at his house. Well, look, if you become bitter, because look, saved people can become bitter and backslide. But look, if you're bitter and backslidden against Christianity, you're not inviting Paul the apostle to your house to stay over. That's the last person you want to be around. Right? People that get backslidden, they don't want some godly pastor to be staying at their house and fellowshipping with them. Obviously, Philip is not bitter against Christianity. Obviously, he's not envious. Obviously, he's still a good guy, right? So why is it he's been gone for all these chapters? I believe verse 9 tells us the answer. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. You say, what does that mean, four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy? Well, these are not pastoras, okay? These are not Joyce Myers. He did not raise four Joyce Myers. Okay? These women are godly, they're virgins, the Bible says, and they prophesy. You say, what does that mean? Well, I mean, it's just as the ladies at our church go out and preach the gospel. And you know, honestly, you know, women are oftentimes more zealous to preach the gospel than men are. You know, praise the Lord for all the women at our church that go out and preach the gospel. Right? And he raised four daughters that are preaching the word of God. You say, well, what are you trying to say? Well, there's one difference, one major difference between Paul the apostle and Philip the evangelist. Philip has a family. Paul is single. But that's only one difference. That's a major difference. You say, Brother Stuckey, why wasn't Philip ready to get killed for the cause of Christ? He has a family. Right? And if you're married with a family, you understand that. I mean, it makes perfect sense. Right? Because here's the truth. When I was single, before I was married, I would have had the attitude, I'm going to go down guns a-blazing. If I get stoned, amen. I really don't feel that way now. And I'm not trying to sound watered down. I'm just trying to be honest with you with Scripture, because the Bible's showing you Philip is a great guy and is letting us know why he takes a back seat to people like Paul, because it's like, I've got a family that depends on me. It's like, I got my home base in Caesarea. Look, I'm still serving God, but my job is to raise my four daughters to love God and to be soul winners. And see, a major, major difference between these people is one of them single, and one of them has a family. And that is a major, major difference. Look, for the men at our church that are fathers, look, we preach they need to read the Bible every day. They need to go soul winning every week. But let me explain something to you. If they go soul winning once every week, that cuts it. They are going soul winning every week. Maybe they don't have the ability to go soul winning as much as some of the other guys at church or some of the other ladies. You say, why? They got young kids dependent upon them. Look, and for those that don't understand this, those maybe you don't fully understand, if you don't have kids or you haven't been around kids, things are a lot harder to do with kids. It's hard. My son went soul winning with me yesterday, but I was carrying him for a long part of the way, right? And it gets tiring, you know, carrying. And then, of course, it starts raining, so you're running with your child in your arms. It's like, my son's a big boy, right? It's like, that's not very easy. But you know what? Here's the thing. As a father, I need my son to grow up and be a soul winner. And see, the major difference is one of them single and one of them has a family, right? And then notice what takes place after this in verse 10. And it says, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. Now, Agabus is mentioned one other time also. And Agabus is a good man. Agabus is actually right. He's foretelling the future here. And he takes Paul's girdle, takes his belt, basically, right? He grabs a hold of it, he takes it, and then it says, and bound his own hands and feet. So, I mean, he's really using, like, a lot of imagery for, like, a sermon. He's like a very illustrative preacher. He basically, I presume, goes on the couch or goes in the chair or gets on the ground, and he ties up his hands and feet, and to do an illustration here. And it says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." What he's saying is he takes Paul's belt and he says the person who owns this is going to be arrested. Now look, he's a good guy. He's actually saying what's true. And actually, Paul should have listened to him in this instance. Paul was wrong, I should say. Agabus is right in this instance. Paul should have actually not gone. Okay, now I'm not mad at Paul because this was Paul the Apostle, very zealous, right? And then this is a response of Paul in verse number 12. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." And basically the idea is this, Paul, you're getting lots of people saved here. Why would you go into the den of the lions? Don't go to Jerusalem to preach the word of God. You're doing great things here. Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." As I said, I believe Paul is actually wrong in this instance, but I love the attitude, I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ. But what I'm trying to submit to you is, I don't really think Philip felt the same way. I think Philip would have been like, hey, you know what, it's too risky. Now, here's the thing, though. If Philip was single, maybe he would have felt the same way. But he's not single. He's got a family. And look, you know what, it's difficult to travel from Manila to Pampanga with all the restrictions. And I'll be honest, there are weeks where I'm like, you know what, I am 95% sure I'll be completely safe, nothing's going to happen. But what about the 5% where I get stuck away from my family for a couple months? I'm not willing to take that risk. And look, you can think that's watered down all you want, but I'm just saying that, you know what, when you're married and you have a family, you're actually called to be the protector and help for your family. You got to use some wisdom. You can't just go down guns a-blazing all the time. There's a difference that takes place. And look, I understand what it's like to be single and love God because that's the way I used to feel, you know. Post everything online. Whatever happens, happens for the cause of Christ. But it's like, you know what? Honestly, I have a family. I'm married. I have kids. You say, Brother Seth, because, you know, oftentimes people say that Paul the Apostle should really be the model for Christianity, how we should live our lives. To be quite honest, I'm not trying to be Paul the Apostle. I'm trying to be Philip the Evangelist. Number one, he's called the Evangelist. I'm not an apostle, right? But number two, he has a family. And see, Philip doesn't stop serving God because he has four daughters which grow up and love God. Isn't it true throughout the Bible, godly people raise kids that don't love God? Right. Here's a man who said, you know what? I could do all of these exciting adventures. I could be arrested and have all these exciting, but you know what? Honestly, it's just like, I'm going soul winning every week. I'm raising my family. I'm still serving God, but I've got a responsibility. And I just believe that if God has blessed you with a wife and kids as a father in our room, and you love God and you're trying to serve God, I don't believe that God would appreciate your attitude of just neglecting your family to just go all out serving God. And you know what's going to take place if you develop that attitude? Your wife and kids will resent God. Common sense. Right? And look, this is a tough transition for a lot of people that are zealous, especially a lot of people who listen to sermons online. Because here's the thing, you're single, you listen to sermons all the time. I understand. I've been there. You're learning all this doctrine. Amen. But the truth is, when you have a family, if all you do is come home and listen to sermons all the time, how's that going to make your family feel? I mean, it's Father's Day. We need to make sure that we're including our kid. The memories I have are of my dad taking me out to the park to kick a soccer ball or hit a baseball on Saturday mornings. Those things will actually go a long way to getting your kids to love God. I mean, obviously, the number one thing is teaching them the Word of God. But actually just being there as a friend and as a father. And look, my goal as a preacher, and this is a difficult thing, is that when I go home, I'm not, you know, Mr. Evangelist Matthew Stuckey. I'm daddy. Right? To my kids, I'm just a normal guy. I'm daddy. I play with them. I have fun. It's not like I wear a suit at home and it's like, you know, call me evangelist Matthew Stuckey. My goal is to actually just say, hey, you know what? I'm just your dad. You know, nothing, you don't have to feel like, oh man, it's so, because it can be tough for kids to live up to that sort of standard if their dad is in the ministry where they feel like they've got to be better than all the kids or anything like that. It's like, I want to just be daddy to my kids. And look, you know what? I believe Philip is a guy we should model ourselves after because the proof is in the pudding. He raised kids that love God. And look, he didn't do as many exciting things as Paul the Apostle, but he's still going soul winning every single week. He's still serving God. He's still doing what's right. And the reality is, once you're married with a family, you can't do all the same things. It's just common sense, right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us consider these two men and learn from both of them. Paul the Apostle being a great person, but also Philip the Evangelist. Help us to understand why he's, you know, maybe absent from a lot of the chapters in Acts. And as fathers in this room, help us all to strive to be like Philip and to raise our kids to love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. For last song, let's get this hymn book and let's turn to hymn number 16. This hymn book right here, hymn number 16. Let's sing the song, He Abides. So we're going to sing the first and last stanza. I'm rejoicing night and day, all together on the first. Ready? Sing. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the perfect way. More than anyone in all my life I see. And the reason of my bliss, yes, the secret all is this, that the Comforter abides with me.
Amen.
Let's have a 10-minute break.